Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. We are now in what some would probably consider to be the final section of the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Actually, the remainder of the chapter, from verse 45 to the end, deals with the unbelieving Jews' response, the religious leaders, and what they tried to do as a way of mitigating the effect that this resurrection had upon many people. It really caused a lot of people to think twice about who this man Jesus was, and caused some of them to believe that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And of course, that didn't set well with the religious leaders. So the last part of the chapter, the last section of the chapter, deals with their actions and reactions and plans and plots, and we'll deal with that in its proper place. And all that to say, technically, that is still part of the account of the resurrection, but the part I'm dealing with now is leading right up to the actual resurrection, where Christ, by the power of his command, caused Lazarus to walk out of that grave. And we've been dealing with all of the events leading up to that, and there are a lot of them. This is a pretty substantial chapter, and it starts several days before Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, and it recounts events leading up to that time and conversations that he had with various people, particularly Mary and Martha. And so we've been dealing with all of that. And now we're right up to the time when Jesus is going to the tomb and is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that's, of course, the culmination of what this chapter is all about. So that's where we're going on this Sunday, June 4. Grateful for your participation and grateful for your financial support. Let me read the section of you, John 11, 38 through 44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had been dead came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Loose him and let him go. Now, we've actually covered the first part of this. We start with an examination of Christ's emotion, verse 38, Jesus groaning within himself. We'll not go back to that again. And then secondly, there is the examination of Christ's requirement in verses 39 through 41. His command that they roll away the stone. He could have done that by a miraculous performance, but he didn't, because they were able to do that. And so it was a matter of human responsibility to do what they were able to do and what Christ commanded them to do. And that's the way it is with so much of the work of God. in the work of evangelism. We are commanded to proclaim the gospel. That is our responsibility, our requirement. We can do that. We've been taught to do that. We've been commanded to do that. Can we save anybody? No. We are totally dependent upon the power of God to save souls. Our gospel proclamation is of no value for the salvation of souls. And I say that deliberately because I don't want to say that it is of no value, period. Because it is. It has a purpose even for those who do not believe. It is a reminder at the day of judgment that they heard the gospel and willfully rejected it. But nevertheless, as far as the result that we're praying for, that souls shall be saved, our proclamation of the gospel in and of itself can save no one, and yet it is our joy, it is our responsibility, it is our duty to do that. We have been commanded to do it, and it's similar here. The stone could have been rolled away miraculously, but Jesus told them to roll away the stone, but they had no power to resurrect Lazarus, but they had the power to roll away the stone. They could do that, and Jesus told them to do that. It was a test of obedience. It was a test of their faith. And back to the idea of evangelism, same thing. We can proclaim the gospel. It's a test of obedience. It's a test of faith. Can we resurrect spiritually dead men to life? No, of course not. We do not have that power. But we do have a part that has been assigned to us. And so Christ commanded them to roll away the stone, and they obeyed, indicating that they did believe to the extent that they were willing to obey, which really is the test of obedience or the test of faith. People really have trouble with this matter of faith and works, and it's so hard for some people to sort it out, but it's very simple if we'll just keep these things in mind. Faith comes first, and works, that is obedience, comes second. It comes after the faith. It comes as a result of the faith. We are not, when we're talking about salvation, we're not saved because we obey. We're saved because we believe, but if we believe, we will obey. That's the part that a lot of people don't seem to understand. They seem to think that they can believe and then that after that, the commands of Christ are totally optional. No, they're not. They're required. Not that we ever perform them perfectly. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the mercy of God. That's why we need salvation, because in our best efforts we cannot obey perfectly. We are sinful even when we are endeavoring to do what is right. We never do it completely right. But no desire, no effort, no burden to obey the one that we say that we believe in, that we love, that we have embraced, that we have trusted, that we are following, and yet what he commands us to do is, in our minds, totally optional and actually unnecessary. Something wrong there. Something wrong there. That's not the faith that the Bible describes. That is not saving faith. But now we come thirdly to Christ's prayer, and that's verses 41 and 42, the last part of verse 41 and verse 42. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. A couple of interesting things about the prayer. First of all, to note Christ's posture, he lifted up his eyes. He was clearly standing, and he lifted up his eyes and prayed. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that there is no standard posture for prayer. People pray in different positions. That's helpful. That's encouraging. To know that we can pray in different positions, different postures. Some people prefer to kneel, and frankly, not everyone who does pray and who practices prayer is always going to pray in the same way, in the same posture every time. But kneeling in prayer is certainly a proper way, we might say, a preferred way in many ways. We know that Daniel, for example, kneeled down with his face toward Jerusalem and prayed. And kneeling is a very good posture for prayer, but certainly not the only one, certainly not a required one. You can pray kneeling, you can pray standing, you can pray sitting, you can pray lying down on your face or on your back, lying in your bed at night. You can pray even while you're walking and moving and running. I know some people who take a daily jog and jog in an isolated place where they're not distracted, and part of what they do while they're jogging is to pray. There is no required posture for prayer, even standing. Some people stand and bow their heads and close their eyes. Jesus stood and lifted up his eyes to heaven. His eyes were clearly open, and he turned his face heavenward, his eyes heavenward, and spoke to his heavenly Father. So this is helpful to know that prayer does not have a standard posture. The main thing is not the posture you are in. It's not, if I could put it this way, how you do it, because speaking now about kneeling, standing, so forth, that kind of how. It is that you do it. It's not so important how you do it as it is that you do it. I think about our own Wednesday night prayer meetings, and sometimes we don't break into individual prayer groups. Oftentimes we have several people to lead us in prayer, stand and pray on behalf of the whole congregation, but sometimes we say, okay, tonight we're going to break into small groups, take a prayer partner, two at the most, three, and get together, scatter around the auditorium, different places on the pews, and pray. And when we do that, most people pray sitting, but some people kneel. Sometimes it just depends on what they're able to do at the particular pew where they are. I generally kneel, but that's because I come out of the pulpit and go to the first pew, and someone will join me there, sometimes a couple of someones, and I say, I'm going to kneel. You may join me in kneeling, or you may continue sitting, whatever you're comfortable with. And some people will kneel, and some people will sit, and as around the auditorium, it's the same thing. Most people are sitting because the pews don't give you a lot of space to allow you to kneel between the pews. And what's the point? The point is that there is no prescribed posture. So, first of all, Christ's position. Secondly, we consider his words. Back to verse 41. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, we're looking now for what he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. His words. He addresses God as Father. I always struggle when it comes to the three members of the Trinity and the relationship one with another and how to understand that relationship. But whenever I find something that helps me understand the three persons of the Godhead and how they understood their relationship one with another, that's helpful. And this is one of those times. God the Son addressed God as his heavenly Father. He addressed the Father. There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit, there's one God, there's three persons. No, I don't understand that, and you don't either. And there are some, of course, who deny the reality of that because it doesn't make sense to them. They can't understand it. But anybody who denies it is no true Christian. You can't be believing in the God of the Bible if you deny the revealed doctrine of the Trinity. It's not even called the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word Godhead is found in the Bible. God exists in more than one person. He is a Godhead. But the Trinity, the word Trinity, nails it down to a threefold Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so in many times in the New Testament in particular, when it refers to God, it is referring to God the Father. Sometimes it appears to be referring to the Godhead, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three persons. And sometimes there's really no way to tell. But oftentimes the word God is used is interchangeable with the word Father. But, of course, when it comes to the Son, that's always very clear. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, that is generally clear as well. But here, Jesus addressed God as Father, and that's what he teaches his people to do. When the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And what did he say, starting right out? Here's how you do it. Here's what you say. Our Father, which art in heaven. I remember years ago when I was in school, and I had the privilege of attending a Christian a high school. My grade school years were in the public school, but I was able, by the goodness of God and by the support of my parents, the desire of my parents, I was able to attend a fine Christian junior high and high school, and we had a lot of Bible input. We learned a lot of other things, too. I realized in the passing of time that I received an excellent education, academically, really, better than most of the people I knew who went through the public schools. And I'm not trying to be disparaging, and I know some in public schools received an excellent education, really. Some received an excellent education. I've even found some that I think in the public schools received a finer education than I did, primarily because they were gifted and able to take advanced placement classes in all of the subjects. And I had some of those, but our school wasn't large enough to be able to provide the advanced classes for all of the subjects. But I had an excellent, excellent, excellent academic education in high school, and I realized that as I moved on in life and began to interact with other people of different educational backgrounds and to realize how blessed I was. It was excellent. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because sometimes people think, well, if you put all that Bible content, all of that emphasis upon religion into education, that somehow is going to take away from the time you have to spend on academics and will weaken your education. No, it actually, in my experience, it actually strengthened it. But we did get a lot of input. We took a class in Bible, by specific Bible class every semester, went to class, I think at least 3 days a week, maybe, I don't remember how many days a week, it wasn't 5 days, I don't think, but several days a week to attend a class in Bible instruction. I remember some of those classes very well. One of them in particular, by a man who was an outstanding teacher, went on to become eventually the president of another Christian university in another state. But there he was teaching me in high school, teaching us. And I remember that Bible class, he taught us the book of Matthew, and by the time that semester or year, whichever it was over, we knew the book of Matthew. I mean, we knew what was there. We knew the content. We had to be able to give him back on a test what was the content of chapter 17, what was the content of chapter 13, what was the content of chapter 24, and so forth, to be able to list two or three things that were covered in every chapter in the 28 chapters of the book of Matthew. That was just one of the things that he did. It was excellent, excellent Bible training, and I'm so grateful for that aspect. But I remember another class that I'm getting to now, and I don't remember so much about the content of this class, except there's one thing that has stuck with me down through all these years. I still remember the teacher. He was a good man, a godly man. I don't remember what else he taught, but I do remember one time. He raised the question, is it necessary when you pray to pray only to God the Father? Is it permissible at some times to pray specifically to Jesus, to God the Son? And people don't, I think most people would immediately say, well, of course it is. We nearly all have done that, I think. And then he asked went on and raised the question, if it is permissible to pray to God the Son at times, is it permissible to pray to God the Holy Spirit at times, to address him in prayer? And we were a little less certain about that, because when that question was raised, I don't suppose anybody in the class had ever done that. And you may not have either. And I remember his conclusion was that all of those are appropriate, that in Christ's instructions, when you pray like this, pray our Father, which art in heaven, that is a general pattern, but it's not a command, that this is not the only way to do it. Sometimes you do pray to the Son. Sometimes you can pray to the Holy Spirit. And I have followed that over the years. Most of the time when I pray, I address God the Father. Sometimes I pray directly to God the Son, and occasionally I will pray directly to God the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, who indwells me, please help me with this. Perfectly appropriate. But here we're talking about Jesus praying, and how did he pray? He addressed God as his Father, as he did on many occasions. Isn't that amazing? We who have been born again, who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, are taught to address him as our Father, and we delight in doing that. But Jesus, who is God and is as much God as God the Father, fully equal with God in every way, nevertheless, in his humanity, addressed God as his Father. Does he address God the Father as his Father? As to his deity, did he address him that way before the incarnation? We have no way of knowing. We have no way of knowing. But here Jesus addressed God as Father. And we can learn a number of things about prayer here. He begins his prayer with thanksgiving, doesn't he? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That's not a bad pattern. We go through the Lord's Prayer as a good pattern for praying. And I use that regularly as a pattern in my praying. But we can take other prayers in the Bible as a good pattern for prayer. And here's one. You can't go wrong praying a prayer that follows the pattern of Jesus' prayer. But going back to the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, which is really a pattern prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That hallowed be thy name is ascribing honor and glory to God, and many people would include giving of thanks and praise in the same category. So it's not specific, it's not explicit in the disciples' prayer, but here it is explicitly in the pattern of this particular prayer that Jesus prayed. He begins with thanksgiving. And he even indicates, as he prays, that he had prayed previously. I thank you that you have heard me. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I have said this that they may believe that you sent me. That seems to indicate that he prayed on other occasions. I mean, what else would you say? That you always hear me. This is certainly not the first time he prayed, is what I'm suggesting. And we know from reading the scriptural account that Christ prayed regularly. Christ often withdrew to pray. And again, what an example and what a rebuke. That here is the sinless one, who is God himself in the flesh, who feels, and I can change that word to knows, that he needs to pray. Now, we understand, at least academically, our need to pray because we are sinners. We need forgiveness. We are weak. We need infusions of strength. We are limited. We need help. And most of those things wouldn't apply to Jesus, at least not the God, the deity part of his two natures. Another mystery, as much a mystery as the mystery of the Godhead, the Trinity. But he prayed regularly. That teaches us the importance of prayer. It's important whether we need to confess sins or not, which I think we always do, whether we feel our need of help or not, which I think we always do need help. We should acknowledge that. But Jesus prayed regularly. And in this prayer, he simply states this comment, makes this passing comment, you might say, that indicates that this was a regular part of his life. I know that you always hear me. I don't even need to say that, but I do for the benefit of those who are standing by. As far as my relationship with you, Heavenly Father, I don't need to say I thank you that you hear me. I know you always hear me. You always have, you always will. I've never doubted that. I've never had occasion to question that, but for those who stand by, I say this. So there's a lot of interesting things about Jesus' prayer. And he furthermore indicates in the wording of his prayer that prayer has not only a private purpose, but a public purpose, right? Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. Now here he is praying to the Heavenly Father, but with his mind, being mindful, I guess I should say, of those who are hearing him pray. So there is an indication of the value of public prayer in addition to the value of private prayer. We certainly need to follow Christ's example in private prayer, making time to draw aside in private to pray. That's important. But public prayers are important too, and public prayers have a dimension that private prayers don't, namely that they are instructive. I'm praying something publicly because others are standing by that I wouldn't pray privately. It wouldn't be appropriate in a private prayer setting, but it is very appropriate. It is very helpful, even necessary, in this setting of public prayer. I said this particular thing because of the people who are standing by. I'm praying this way in order to teach them, to inform them, and to strengthen their faith. So when you pray in public, or when you are in a setting where someone else is praying publicly, understand the benefit of it. Understand the instructive aspect of it. Understand the faith-strengthening aspect of it. This can strengthen your faith. Oh, there's so much here. And we'll have to take up more, Lord willing, next week. Please join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace. Amen.